priorities. And there's a question. Books have been written about the question. There have been discussions around the question. That's a question I'd ask you this morning. If you only had 30 days to live, you received the announcement, but you were assured that you would enjoy good health over those 30 days, that you would have sufficient resources. My question is, what would you do during those 30 days? Think about it. For some of you, my guess is it's a trip. It's going somewhere that you've always wanted to go, and you've just never got around to it. My guess is that most, if not all of us, if we knew we only had 30 days, we'd want to spend every single day with family and friends. Would you go to work during those 30 days? Some of you would say, I would work right up until the last second. Some of you would say, I would gladly hand in my resignation letter the very first day. Hey, for me, this will shock you. If I only had 30 days, I would have blueberry pie for breakfast, lunch, and supper. I don't know what your food would be or your favorite thing, and maybe you'd get tired of it after 15 or 20 straight days. But how you answer that question says a lot about your priorities. I mean, how do we assess priorities? There's a real good connection between what you say and what you do. So if I was to talk to you in the foyer afterwards and I said, what are your priorities? And you said, physical exercise is one of my top priorities. I might be impressed and then go on and ask you, so what do you do? Do you walk every day? Are you a member of a fitness club and you're there three or four times a week? And you responded, no, none of that. Really, I don't do physical exercise, but it sure is a priority for me. We call that a disconnect. We call that a discrepancy, a contradiction between what you say and what you do, and most theorists would say, no, you might say it, but it's not truly a priority. Have you ever heard of the expression, first things first? Very popular in terms of motivational speakers. There have been books written, and that's been a principle that's been looked at. First things first. Now, it's a problem when one of your first things falls to about number 30 in terms of what you're doing or what you spend time at. Or how about when what is 30th, what you would never even list as a priority, ends up consuming most of your time, most of your energy, and most of your attention. And if we're thinking about priorities, what about spiritual matters? What about the priority that should be there in terms of your relationship with God? Or some would phrase it, God first. What about the work of God, tasks and activities that we would connect with the work of God? It's great that we're looking at this idea of priorities on August the 14th when we're on the brink of the new fall season here at Byron Community Church. And it seems appropriate to ask you, what priority will you place on tasks and activities and ministries that you could be engaged in here at Byron Community Church? Now, there's a lot of scripture that deals with priority. We could go through the Gospels, we could go through the Epistles, but as Rick indicated, we've been spending our time in a series called MP7. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the minor prophecy of Haggai. Now, in particular, the theme is quite obvious. It has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians and that was to be rebuilt by the remnant that came back from Babylon. But in a general way, I believe that there are lessons in Haggai that will help us deal with the setting of good priorities. Now, I'm not going to overload you with a lot of history, but background does matter. Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. There are three of them. There's Haggai, there's Zechariah, and there's Malachi. In fact, next two Sundays, one of our favorite preachers, Gil Cleland, will be here, and he's going to unpack the message of Malachi. So that's next Sunday and August the 28th. Those of you who have been around the summer know that we have dealt with other minor prophecies. And I want to congratulate you, as I've talked to a lot of peers and a lot of pastor friends across the province. They can't believe that we would undertake such a series in the summer. And I said, well, we've got a lot of people who are keenly interested in the Word of God, and they've dug in and persevered through what many would regard as a tough part of Scripture. So we've looked at Hosea, we've considered Joel, the message of Nahum, last Sunday Habakkuk, and it did generate lots and lots of feedback. And this morning, as I indicated, we're going to be looking at the message of Haggai. Now, remember last week that we talked about how the Assyrians took over Judah, and that was dealt with quite extensively in our study on Nahum. And then the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians, and you'll remember some of the things that we said last week when we looked at Habakkuk about the Babylonians. They came in stages, 605 BC, and we think of Daniel and his friends who were taken into exile during that period. It would have been about 587 when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then most of the people of Judah were exiled to Babylon. It was in 539, many, many years later, that the Babylonians would be defeated by the Persians. And one of the first things that Cyrus, the ruler of the Persians, did was he came up with an edict which allowed exiles from different places to return to their home. His successor, Darius, as we'll see, gave permission for Jews in Judah to rebuild the temple. If you're doing more study this week, it'll help you to read through Ezra. I know Ezra is not one of the more popular books in the Scriptures, but Ezra actually gives you a lot of historical background and really complements what we're looking at this morning in Haggai. Ezra has a lot to do with the rebuilding of the temple, and then you remember the book of Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. The fact is, when the people were living in Babylon, the exiles, they were actually living in pretty good conditions. And in fact, there was a fair bit of luxury and comfort in Babylon. And so when the permission was given for the people of Judah returned to Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, there wasn't an overwhelming response. We'll see that in a few moments. Not only would they have to leave the luxury of Babylon, but there would have been great danger in leaving Babylon and returning to Judah. If you have the notion that when they returned to Judah, they received an official welcome as they got off the airplane and the prime minister was there to greet them, that did not happen in that context. They would have been traveling through many foreign lands. There would have been a lot of opposition, many enemies. So it was dangerous to return. So you ask, well, how many returned? Ezra can be a bit overwhelming with names and numbers. One of the reasons a lot of people don't spend a lot of time studying Ezra. But what you'll discover is it's quite specific. There were 42,360 people that returned to Judah, including and as well as 7,337 servants. And for those of you on the worship team, you need to know there were 200 singers, men and women singers. I find that interesting that they get listed. Do the math. There were about 50,000 returning from Babylon to Judah. The reality is that there were many, many more people who did not leave. So we're talking about people who are good people who returned, people who had a heart for God, who were returning to Judah, having been given permission to rebuild the temple. They were led by a governor with a really neat name, Zerubbabel, and one of my favorite Bible character names. He's a fellow that also in Scripture is called by another name, which was Sheshbazzar. And the fact that you've got that bazaar at the end of the name suggests some Babylonian influence. But he was the governor who was assigned to return with the Jewish people to this project of rebuilding the temple. Hey, when they get there, what we find in Ezra is that they took up a freewill offering in order to kind of do some rebuilding. They took their gold and their silver. It was an offering of about $5 million. We do the calculations. And what they did was they began by laying a foundation, a very important part of a rebuilding project, and they went about rebuilding the temple. The temple was a significant site in the Old Testament. You read through and you discover information about Solomon's temple, all it meant, all it represented. Back in Old Testament times, it represented the place where the presence of God abided. It was the significant place for worship of the people. So we're talking about something very important and very significant. So the background, this little historical piece, leads me to our title for this morning's sermon, Putting First Things First. And I've subtitled it, Five Lessons from Haggai That Will Help Us, Help You, and Help Me Put First Things First. So let's look at our first slide. This comes from the very beginning of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the second year of King Darius, you remember, the guy who replaced Cyrus, it was on the first day of the sixth month. So we've got a lot of very precise detail. The year now would be about 520 B.C. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? What happened? Well, our first lesson, some of you are taking notes, some of you have got a wonderful grid up there in the head. Our first lesson, and I'm going to try to keep these pretty pithy and simple. Stop making excuses. So when it comes to putting first things first, stop making excuses. Or if you want a fancier heading, don't blame providence. Or don't blame timing for your inversed priorities. So I told you, they had a freewill offering. They laid a foundation. We're actually told that when they laid the foundation, there was a great festival or rejoicing. Did you know, by the way, Haggai's name means festive? So it kind of seems neat that they had a big party, a big festival. They had laid the foundation. And then they took a little break. You say, well, hard work deserves a break, right? But they took a 16-year break. Does that seem a bit long? That seem a little bit out of place? So the work at rebuilding the temple stopped. It slid. It's like a firecracker going off with a bang and then fizzling and fading. That's kind of what happened with the temple. Why did they stop? Ezra gives us some other clues, maybe even other excuses. We know that there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. You know, there was opposition to the rebuilding of the walls, right? We discover that in Nehemiah. A big theme in Nehemiah is opposition to the work of God. Well, it's there with the rebuilding of the temple. And when the people returned, it wasn't like there was nobody living in Judah. Actually, some Samaritans had come down and there were others, and they weren't too thrilled about this rebuilding the temple project. So there would have been opposition. We're going to see in a few moments that there was also stress and economic pressures. There were other things that seemed to distract the people from the rebuilding project. And I'm willing to say there was some discouragement. One thing we're going to discover in a few moments is that there were some old timers who came back and they remembered Solomon's temple. And it was impressive. And these poor old-timers look at the foundation and they're thinking, this rebuilt temple isn't going to come close to being like the old temple. I'm sure they said to each other, remember the good old days. You remember when? And as a result, they just got discouraged and they got distracted. And maybe it began with what often is a good thing, a season of rest. But a season of rest became a lifestyle of avoiding the work of God. Did you notice what God says? Very unusual. Very much out of the normal. These people say. Go through the Old Testament. Just take a quick read of it today, and you're going to discover that God's typical way of addressing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, is my people, my people. God is not pleased. He's upset. These people say. Let me paraphrase what God says the people are saying. It's just not the right time to continue rebuilding the temple. It's like Felix. You remember Felix in Acts chapter 24? Paul's talking to him about spiritual matters, and it looks like Felix is about to make a decision for Jesus, and then Felix all of a sudden sends Paul away and says, I'll call for you when it's more convenient. The people were saying, it's just not convenient right now to be rebuilding the temple. God's cutting response. When I read it, there's a part of me that wanted to say, ouch. Like God says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruins? Where's your priorities? And hey, you're telling me that you don't have time, but boy, oh boy, you have time to build your own houses. A few years ago, back when I pastored in Toronto, I had more access, or I put it another way, I was often given tickets to the Toronto Maple Leafs. And I remember talking to a friend on the Sunday about our schedules. And this guy said to me, John, I am so busy these days. I just don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. I am so busy. So I get offered these tickets, two tickets, to a Maple Leaf game on the Wednesday night, and I'm thinking, who would like to go with me? I thought of that friend, but he just told me he's too busy. He doesn't have time for this or that. So I invited someone else. The next Sunday, we're talking again, this first friend of mine, and I told him about the Maple Leaf game, and he was a bit upset. Why didn't you invite me, John? And I remember I said to him, but you said you were too busy. You just don't have time these days. And then he said something that was telling. He said, John, no matter how busy I am, I always have time to go to a Maple Leaf game. Oh, don't point a finger at him. Because you've been there, haven't you? I know I should be doing daily devotionals, but I am so busy. I've got so much on my plate. I know I should be showing up on Sunday mornings to church, but I've been going so hard. It really is the only morning I can sleep in. And we've got our list of excuses. And God says, come on, give your head a shake. I can see the paneled houses you're building, and this house is in ruins. In fact, when our enemies, my enemies and your enemies, walk by it, they laugh. They go, what kind of building is this? There's the foundation, but for 16 years, there's been nothing added to it. It's a problem of priorities. Now, a little bit of balance. Is it wrong to spend time on your home? Is it wrong to spend time at your job? Is it wrong to spend time recreationally or on vacation? Absolutely no. Did you hear that? If we had time this morning, if we had time, pun intended, I would take you through, I've got about 12 Proverbs listed here, that all indicate that you have a responsibility to look after your home, to work hard. So that's not the point that we're making today. It's just the matter of when God gets no time, when the work of God gets whatever scraps you have left over. That's a good word. When you're saying, God, my prime time goes here, my time, prime time goes there, But you can have the leftovers. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. When it comes to your relationship with me, often we engage in a daily devotional time. When it comes to Sunday morning and showing up for church events, when it comes to being engaged in ministry, put first things first. Put God first. In fact, let's look at our next slide because it leads to our second point. So the first point to help you put first things first is stop making excuses. Number two comes from these words. So let me read the passage and then give you the lesson. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, I kind of like that metaphor. We're going to skip, but we're going to come back to the verses 7 and 8 in a few moments. Carrying on with this thought, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, the temple, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought. A second, let me read that again. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hand. So my second lesson for you is simple but profound, and I'm basing it right on the words out of Haggai 1. Give careful thought to your ways. Putting first things first involves giving careful thought to your ways. By the way, that phrase shows up 4 times in Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, as we see, again in Haggai chapter 1, verse 7, and then in Haggai chapter 2, verse 15, and Haggai chapter 2, verse 18. Some have suggested that that could be seen as the secondary theme in Haggai's prophecy. Give careful thoughts, or give careful thought to your ways. Reflect deeply. Evaluate your priorities. Ask yourself, is there a contradiction between what I say and what I do? Have I allowed number 30 to be a first thing? And what should be a first thing to fall down to a 30th thing? Give careful thought to your ways. And then, in this process of thinking, God does something interesting then and very interesting for us. It's as if he's saying, you put other things first, and what do you have to show for it? You catch that? You've put other things first, and what do you have to show for it? And there is a principle that we see in the Old and New Testament. I don't like this principle, but it's a true principle, and you and I need to really pay attention to it. So are you listening carefully? Because you're to give careful thought, right? So are you ready? God sometimes, an intentional word, God sometimes allows difficulties and discomforts to come into our lives to assist us in restructuring our priorities. Whoa. Did you hear that? I'm not asking for an amen. Because some of you are going, I don't like that principle either. But this is what I see in Scripture. God sometimes allows difficulties and discomforts to come into our lives to assist us in restructuring our priorities. It's as if God is saying, if you're not going to do it on your own, I'll help you. God raised up the Assyrians last week. And boy, that was a tough point. But you followed it through. God raised up the Babylonians. And now, this morning, I'm telling you, God can even allow material hardships. I wish I could tell you, I studied the Hebrew, this English translation is all wrong. The literal reading of the Hebrew in Haggai 1 says, God says, I called for a drought. I did it. I allowed it to happen. All within the banner of my sovereignty. I called for a drought. Give careful thought to it. If you're putting other things first, this could happen. Oh, I have to make an aside, because for some of you, this is way too relevant, and I want to do that. So if you don't have any problems, difficulties, or hardships in your life, you can think about what you're having for lunch today. But if you can relate to this, I want to talk just for a couple of minutes on some thoughts on blessing or lack of blessing in your life. It's a controversial area, and a lot of smart pastors and preachers avoid it. And it is difficult, but let us go out a bit on a limb in this direction. So my question, it's how I think, is there a connection between putting God first and material blessing? And that's a controversial question. Is there a connection between putting God first and material blessing, or a lack of material blessing? Now, I'm a pretty orthodox guy. I could preach a whole sermon right now on the eternal blessings that are ours when we obey God. We could look at the judgment seat of Christ. We could do a good exposition on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'd say, yes, that is a primary motivation for obeying God. We could talk about spiritual blessings. Remember, we studied Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Hallelujah for spiritual blessings. And I'm orthodox. I believe that eternal blessings and spiritual blessings always surpass material blessings. But I'm not going to do a cop-out. Because like you, I want to know very specifically, is there a connection between putting God first and material blessings? Let me suggest two or three principles that we see through the Old and New Testament. I think Gene Getz, who's done a lot of work in this area, and some of these principles I've adopted from some of his work. Here's a principle. God desires to bless us with the necessities of life. I really believe that. I believe that that is a general principle that holds true. When we put God first in all things, He has promised to meet our material needs. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Have you heard the verse? Maybe you sang it as a boy or girl. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I'm sorry, if you look at the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, yeah, I do agree there's spiritual blessing, but in the immediate context, it's referring to spiritual or material things. Some of you, like me, would go, so how do you explain world hunger? There seem to be some people who are wondering what they're going to eat today, and it sure would appear that they put God first. Where does that fit? Those are tough questions, aren't they? All I'm going to say, and I could again preach a whole sermon on this, before we point a finger at God, we better point some fingers at us. As we live in a land of excess, we live in a country of incredible wealth. And if I was to put on a social justice hat, I would ask, and what are you doing? And what am I doing in the name of God to alleviate some of the hunger around our world? And we have people who are part of this fellowship, Samaritan's Purse, International Justice Mission, and we could go on. And I'm not condemning anyone. I believe as a small church, we've done a part, but there could be more. And yes, it's true that God in His sovereignty sometimes allows difficult circumstances and even situations to refocus our thinking from depending on ourselves to depending on Him. I've seen this up close and personal. I've counseled some of you through these matters. And when you're in those difficult, hard, overwhelming times, come to the end of yourself. And you go, I can't do anything but lean hard on God. There are problems with this line of thinking. I don't believe the Bible teaches prosperity theology. You will never hear me say, put God first and you'll become a millionaire. There are preachers who will tell you that. I also believe that there is such a thing as excess. And if God has blessed you abundantly, you need not to be a greedy person, but a generous person. And I believe that that's a calling for all of us. As I look around this auditorium, there's not a single one of us who should not be generous when it comes to the needs of this world. I would also remind all of us, just to keep proper perspective, that Jesus also taught that treasures in heaven are far more important than treasures on earth. Always keep that in mind with material things. And Jesus also taught that you need to plan, that you need to work hard, that you need to be concerned about material needs, but don't worry. And for some of us, that's a great challenge. You go like, yeah, right. Is it the sparrows that Jesus said he looks after? Am I right on that? Look at the sparrows. Hey, when you're doing that careful thinking part of the piece, look at the sparrows. Look at my creation. Look at nature. Work hard, plan hard, don't shirk your responsibilities, but lean hard on me and don't worry. So let's just go again back to the principle that I gave at the start. And I say this with great humility. God sometimes allows difficulties and discomforts to come into our lives to assist us in restructuring our priorities. So we've looked at our first two lessons. Lesson number one, stop making, stop making, number two, give careful thought. Think a lot about this. Number three is going to be really straightforward. Let's look at our slide first. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Well, we've done that. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord because of their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So our third lesson is simply get involved in God's work. Or as the Nike slogan reminds us, just do it. Just do it. You say, well, what's it? Whatever God's task or assignment that he has given you. For the people of Judah back then, rebuild the temple. For us, we need to discern what God has for us. In fact, in the New Testament, the idea of temple is expanded. Did you know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a temple of God, a dwelling place of God? The church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that the church is a temple. As this community, we are a people where God abides, where he resides. Back when I preached on Ephesians, I said I'm not for anti-institutional Christianity. I think that we can be talking about a church meeting in a building. We're a people, we meet in a building, and maybe there's lessons for us in Haggai in that sense. Whatever the task or assignment is, just do it. It was a delight for me to observe and to watch the many volunteers who worked at DVBS this past week. We had a lot of younger volunteers, and we should be very, very pleased as a church that we've got some young people who've got great gift and talent, and they're willing to roll up their sleeves. We've got the Nicks and the Shawns and the Havera sisters, and I'm proud of you guys because they were here every day. They worked hard, but there was also older people who worked, like Heather and... I won't list any other names. But that's wonderful. And you know what? I wasn't being facetious. Brace yourself. In the next few weeks, Pastor Josh is going to be on this platform, and he's going to give us some vision for what's going on in the fall. Have you seen the brochure? Like, I read through it, and I go, wow, Like, there's some great vision here, some great projects for the fall, community outreach. I mean, that I can't think of something more vital in this day and age than community outreach. And he's going to be saying, like, we need help here, we need help there. Here's a task, here's an assignment. And I hope you don't forget this lesson. Get involved in the work of God. Say, God, help me to listen to you. Show me your way. Show me how I can get involved. The motivation, isn't this wonderful? Like, God says, go and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Have you got your priorities in such a way that when God looks at how you're living your life, God goes, man, I take pleasure in that. It puts a smile on my face when I see how involved she is or how engaged he is. The idea of taking pleasure and being honored. Some might say, do we draw out the application from Haggai? I've seen people do it and talk about the care of our building and our grounds. I do think it matters. I wonder if God takes pleasure and a smile is on his face when he sees someone, and there are many of you who have done this, out pulling weeds from the front garden. God goes, no, don't disregard that activity. It means something to the neighbors who are driving by and forming an impression of this church and what we're about. I'm thankful for those who have gifts and talents and they use it in that kind of way. There's no such thing as behind the scenes when God's involved. He sees all. Verse 12, by the way, is every preacher's favorite verse. I love Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Did you see what happens? Like, it just says, go and build. And it's as if the people are going, we're ready. Like, hey, this is a message from God. We're going to obey it. Hey, Sally, get your mountain boots. Get your backpack. We're going up to the mountains. We're going to get some wood. We're going to get some timber. And we're going to get back to rebuilding the house of the Lord. What a response to the preaching of God's word. And they recognized that Haggai had been sent from God. I hope this morning you're not going, these are some nice ideas that John is giving us. I work really hard when I prepare a sermon to discern what is God saying in that text. And my responsibility is to deliver that. And I hope that you see way beyond me. I'm just the messenger guy. And you're going, I hear the voice of God and I want to obey it. So my question as we leave this point is, what is your God-given, God-sized assignment? For here, for the ministries you're involved in. Fourth point. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and the whole remnant obeyed the voice of God. They heard the message of Haggai. And the people feared the Lord. I find that interesting. It's a phrase that often just crops up. We see it in Acts. Could that have been missing when the people had their priorities out of sort? When you have a casual, flippant regard for God, it's very easy to skew your priorities. When you're going, like, this is God. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Fear is reverence. It's respect. If this is what God is saying, then I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm all in. I'm giving it all. But look at the words that come. Haggai gave another message to the Lord. This is what I call for you. You're saying, if verse 12 is the preacher's favorite verse, this is my favorite verse as a listener. Can you imagine? This was the whole sermon. I am with you, declares the Lord. It'd be a great sermon. That might take all of 10 seconds. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant. They came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty. My fourth point is very simple, and I'll just touch on it briefly. Embrace the witness of God. I don't know if that's a word, but it's going to be a word for us today. Embrace the witness of God. I am with you. I'm sure that for the people, the task seemed overwhelming. The assignment seemed too great. Like, how can we possibly rebuild the temple? And the Lord, as He has often done through history, says these simple words, "You're not on your own. How can you do it? It is beyond your ability. It is beyond your capability. But I am with you." Remember the message to Joshua. Joshua, yeah, you got to cross the Jordan. It's a challenge. It'll take a miracle. But don't be afraid. Be courageous, for I am with you. I love the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, teaching and preaching and baptizing. And then it's not like a tacked on phrase at the end of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always. When I preach, even after all these years, there's moments of, this is a tough message. This is overwhelming. Lord, how can I possibly deliver it to such a diverse group? Did you know that I'm not on my own when I'm up here this morning? That I have an invisible partner who actually is taking the lead? Jesus is with me. This past week at DVBS, I had the privilege of being Jesus for a morning. One of the children said afterwards, "That's not Jesus, that's Pastor John." So it kept me pretty humble, but I do hope that people recognize in our ministry and our tasks that the Lord is with us every step of the way. No matter what we're involved in, no matter what trouble or difficulty we're going through, in the high places and the low places, what a promise. I am with you. So four lessons. Stop making excuses. If you're going to put first things first, give careful thought to your ways. Get involved in God's work. Just do it. Fourth, embrace the witness of God. And then the fifth point is just a very lightning fast summary of Haggai chapter 2 that has to do with dealing with discouragement. If you read through Haggai chapter 2, if you've done so, if you do this week, the amazing thing is that they start rebuilding, and 3.5 weeks in this, what I call phase 2, they're discouraged. Ever happened to you? And again, you know that they had that happen with the foundation, and it now starts as they're rebuilding. And God in chapter 2, first few verses, we have a record of some questions He asks. And basically, He knows they're discouraged. He knows that they're in what I call the comparison trap. They're going, this temple that we're rebuilding is never going to look like the temple of Solomon. And they get into the comparison trap, which is always discouraging. So it's when I say, or maybe you say, this church will never be like it was in the good old days. Do you remember when? Do you remember when there were so many in the Sunday school? Do you remember when there were so many in the youth? And we do it too. We compare. We had 43 at DVBS. But did you hear that down the road, a church, they had 100 at DVBS? When you do the comparison thing, you can get discouraged pretty quick. Mission organizations, it happens all the time. I know of missionary organizations, and you're going, we're just surviving. We're trying to get by month to month. And I know another mission organization, and they have a big surplus. Don't kid yourself. The comparison trap is very prevalent with mission organizations. And what about people? You're sitting here this morning going, John, when you talk about problems, you might as well just talk to me, because I look around this room and there are some people, I don't know if she's had a problem in the last 5 years. You know, she's the type of person, she witnesses to a neighbor, they come to Christ, they're disappointed if they only lead 10 people to Christ a week. I haven't led 10 people to Christ in my lifetime. We do the comparison game. So the challenge is, do you give up or do you go on? So my fifth point is, you got to deal with discouragement. What God does, listen carefully because this is a lightning fast summary. Three times in chapter 2, he says, be strong. Don't be discouraged, be strong. And then, guess what? Once again, the Lord says, I am with you. They need to be reminded of that constantly. And then, my spirit remains, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Hey, the number one command in all of Scripture, even beyond love others, love me, is don't be afraid. Don't fear. And then we have this promise of future glory. The Lord says, I'm going to shake up the nations. The desired of nations will come. Different ways that's been interpreted over the years. I do believe that's a reference to Jesus. I believe Jesus, as he ministered in New Testament times, and as he will minister in the future. I happen to be one of those guys who believes that the temple will have a place in the future. And all of this is Jesus saying, you're looking at things now and in the presence. There is a greater glory coming in this temple, and the best is yet to come. And I always think of that when we're involved in the work of the Lord. When sometimes we're wondering, does this work really matter? Does it make a difference? And the Lord comes along and says, if I've asked you to do it, if it's my assignment, you have no idea of the impact it will have now and especially into the future. Some of you are going to be shocked. You are going to be surprised. The emphasis the Lord is going to place on some of the work and ministry that you're engaged in. So at the very end of Haggai chapter 2, the Lord just says, from now on, I will bless you. Put God first. First things first. Will you stand, please? We're going to close this segment in prayer, and then the worship team has a song to finish off our service. Think carefully about these things. God, take this message from Haggai. Use it to your glory. Change our hearts, we pray. You stirred up the hearts of the people of Judah. Stir up the hearts of the people of Byron Community Church. May all glory, praise, and honor go to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, who died for us, the one who reminds us that you are always for us. Jesus, in your name we pray.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil while we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. We refuse to waste our lives. Joy and prize to see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. shining star. Your beauty changing hearts, you made us for much more than this. Awake, the kingdom's seed in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Build this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. With this nation back. Change the atmosphere.